Matthew chapter 22, verse 41-46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. There are many questions in our life. That would have actually helped us to understand things in a deeper manner, right? Questions always help us to see things very clearly. In my office, you know, my job is to find business solutions to problems. And many a times I will be, you know, looking at the problem and I'll be breaking my head, you know, on something very confusing. And when I ask the help of my boss, you know, he will come and look at the problem and then he will ask a few questions, and one of those questions will strike me suddenly all of a sudden, and it will kind of lighten a bulb in my brain, right? You know, it's kind of an enlightening question, and will that question enable me to see all the solutions, right? What is one great question that when we grasp the answer for that question, that will completely change our life? Is there a question like that? What is one great question that will shed light to all the darkness in our life? Today morning, you know, as we gathered here in January 2022, you may have some good, big questions in your mind, right? All of us have questions in our mind. Now, who doesn't have questions? Then one of the big questions is, when will this COVID end? Right? No, we're all kind of frustrated with this lockdown, repeated lockdown. When will this question end? COVID end? When will I clear my debt? When will my income increase? When will my family prosper? Or when will my husband change? When will my wife or my children change? Right, there are many questions all each of us have, you know. And you can think about whatever big question. If I can ask you in your mind just this morning, what is the biggest question you have in your mind? This chapter 22 of Matthew is a question chapter, right? We saw repeated questions coming to our Lord, and we saw the greatest questions the Jews had at that time. You know, when they come to Passover, one of the questions the Jews had, the leaders, the representatives came to Jesus Christ and said, you know, one of the questions they have was a political question. Now they asked, how far can the government interfere in our religion? And that's the one big question that people have today. Now, how can Rome government ask us to pay taxes in our land, in our own land, just like many today, right? To spend a lot of the time and energy asking, you know, political questions. Is that the greatest question we need to ask? And there are people like Pharisees today who think, you know, what will happen after death? You know, speaking of the last days, that becomes the most important question. Just like many today spend all their time, like the dispensationalists, talking about the last days. That's the only doctrine that Bible talks about, right? Very passionate about the 7 years tribulation, the rapture, the 1,000 years reign, and you know, all the time spent on debating that. And there are other self-righteous Bible experts, scribes, who spend all their time in talking about which is the biggest commandment, so that they can fulfill that and, you know, be appear righteous before God. So they spend all their time. All these are, you know, undeniably important questions, and each of us, you know, each of us have a certain amount of mental energy and time right, and no more. And if you are stuck with the less important question, you know, thinking this is the most important question, you know, we may completely miss the point, right? If there is one question with all the energy and time that I have, if I have to focus on one question that will change my life, that will transform my life, what question will that be? There's one question that I need to give all my energy, all my attention. One question that I need to deeply focus on, what will that be? So I'm calling that question not $1 million. I purposely changed that because this is bigger than million. I changed it to $1 billion question. Right? And that question comes in our passage today. And let me give it to you outrightly. Verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? This is the greatest question of all. Upon this question hangs everything. You will see what profound and penetrating question is this, and one question that can affect our life today and all eternity. This is the question that reveals what is in the human heart. And this is the question, the right answer to this question can bless us abundantly. Nothing is more important than this question. And we cannot assume everybody knows the answer to this question, right? You ask the Muslims, what do you think about Christ? They say he's a prophet. You ask many Christians today, liberal Christians who are affected by Christian science, they would say that he's a mere man living out a divine ideal. And Hindus, they say he is one of the Guru. Jehovah Witness say that he is like a created being, like Michael. Mormons say that he is like a spirit brother for Lucifer. And many people in church, if they are not saved, it is only because they have not deeply meditated this question. Right? If you are sitting here and you want to be saved and you are not saved, if you want one question that, you know, that can help you be, you know, understand salvation and, you know, go towards the truth of being saved, you know, it is this question. And many Christians get into a backslidden state because they don't have the right thoughts about Christ. Right? So the answer to this question cannot be taken lightly, right? And it cannot be ignored. There are direct consequences if you just ignore some questions. This happens to be the greatest question. And if you take it lightly, or if you ignore it, you're going to face the horrible consequences. And we will see in today's passage, the Lord Jesus himself asking this greatest question, and people who ignored him, who ignored to answer this question, who failed to answer, were terribly destroyed. And even at this moment, must be screaming in hell. And may God help us to ask that question to our own hearts this morning. Because this is the question that can transform us, even this morning. So I want to unfold this passage with four headings. I've already shared the outline with you. The sermon title would be, Christ's $1 billion question, the greatest question of all. Number one, what is the context of this question? And we're going to look at the $1 billion question. And under that, that's the broad, big question. To help us answer that, to help those Pharisees answer that question, Christ gives three sub-questions. Right? You understand what sub-questions are, right? It's kind of a narrow focus. You ask a broad question. And to help you answer those broad questions, you kind of narrow your questions so that you get a right answer. And that's what he does. And then finally the response of the Pharisees. So let's look at the context. We've seen the Gospel of Matthew all the 3 years. Jesus has done a monumental ministry in the land of Palestine. Amazing miracles, feeding thousands of people, healing all diseases, casting demons, and raising people from the dead, and it's an amazing ministry. And everyone in the nation of Israel were affected by his ministry. Even the blind man in John 9 says, since the beginning of the time, nothing of this sort has ever been done. Right? It's an amazing, remarkable ministry that the nation of Israel has never seen. And Pharisees were overwhelmed with that ministry, and they tried to reduce his influence by saying he did all this by the devil's power, which is more stupid, because he repeatedly cast out demons, which is a clear evidence that power did not come from devil, right? Now, why did Christ do all that ministry? Right? The question is, why did he do all this? A simple answer: to show to the nation of Israel that he was the promised Messiah. Right? That's what Matthew is trying to narrow down. And the interesting fact is, Matthew, all through his record, 7 times in his gospel, Jesus is being called as the Son of David. And various people call him like that. Various people see him like that. The blind man of all people. Right? It's as if a rebuke on the nation. The nation which is so blind, it couldn't see. The blind people, people who did not have eyes, they could call him. The blind man called him the Son of David. The Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, called him the Son of David. And finally, in the last week of his life, when he comes to Jerusalem, the whole crowd praised him as Son of David. And he accepted that messianic praise offered by the crowd. And this is the Passover week, right? Friday is the Passover, and he is the true Passover lamb. While every Jewish house, would have taken a lamb. You understand how they celebrate the Passover, right? They take a lamb, they carefully select a lamb, and it's very, very carefully done so that the lamb doesn't have any blemish. And they keep the lamb separately for a few days, 14 days. And why do they keep it for 14 days? They examine the lamb to ensure it is without any blemish. It's perfect before it is offered. Maybe initially they overlooked some blemish, and maybe when they observe it for 14 days, they may find something, and it's continually inspected every day, day by day. That was happening in every household in Jerusalem, in all Israel, at this very time when the lamb was being examined. At the very time the true Lamb of God is going through a similar kind of examination. Right? Different groups, before he was offered as the true Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary, the sharpest eyes were brought to examine him. And then the keenness were, multiplied, manifold, because of the hatred they had in Christ, right? They were all pointing on him to find a fault. All kinds of people tested him. And he passed the scrutiny of Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, lawyers. They tested him in every possible way. They tried him in all points, political, theological, spiritual. And finally, they found no fault. They marveled at him. They couldn't find any fault because he is the perfect Passover lamb. Even as the household is examining their lamb to be offered symbolically in the temple, the true Lamb of God is going through such an examination. And they try to discredit him before the people. And after this, they realize that if they say any more to discredit him, it will be they who will be discredited before people. Because the more they try to wean him from the crowd, right? They try to wean the crowd from him. They are only actually increasing his credibility and causing crowd to be more and more attached and attracted to him. Because Mark says, after all this, more people gladly, the great multitude were hearing him gladly. There would have been lesser people before, but after all these Pharisees and all trying to discredit him, there were more people listening to him. And now he answers all their questions, silences all their objections. Now the Lord goes on an offensive. Right? You ask me all the questions, now let me ask you. And he does it, he does two things, right? This is the context. He does two things. In this chapter, he completely discredits them as interpreters of scripture. They've been claiming they are experts of scriptures. Now he says, using this question, he shows them they don't know scriptures at all. Right? They are completely disqualified to be interpreters of scriptures. And second chapter, in the next chapter, chapter 23, verse 1 to 30, he completely discredits them as the spiritual leaders and teachers by highlighting their ungodly conduct. Repeatedly there is a woe that is pronounced on him. Woe unto Pharisees, you Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, a complete exposure there. Right? We will see that in next chapter. But we see the Lord no longer being a passive receiver of questions. He kind of becomes an offensive attacker and authoritatively publicly exposing their hypocrisy. Right? And he does this in their own temple house. And this is beyond that they can bear, because we will see this will lead to the urgent arrest and crucifixion. So what is the context of this question from the gospel? And then let's look at the context of the question from this verse, verse 41. When did he ask this question? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. They were all gathered together. They were together as groups. As groups, different groups, together they attacked the lonely man with repeated questions. Now the lonely man will ask that group, not to individual groups, when they were all gathered together, when they were all together discussing and with the strength of all the mental energy together. Right? He's not going to attack a lonely Pharisee. No, when you're all together, when you're all mental energy, you have all the strength to discuss, counsel and answer me as when they were gathered. You ask me many questions, let me ask you one question. And it says that they were together, no one was standing alone. They were facing kind of intimidation. Why were they together, right? They were facing repeated failure in their frustration. They were gathered together. What do we do? He seems to be unbeatable. We shot our best bullets on him and all came back and wounded us. And all our minds together cannot find a fault in him. What do we do? What do we conclude? To that frustrated group, he asked this question, right? I see an amazing compassion of Christ in this. I don't think he's asking this to discredit them, to insult them. See, some say that there is no relationship between this question and the previous. No, look at the wisdom of Christ. Just now you said the summary of the entire law is love to God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, right? He convicted them of their external religion and he kind of exposed themselves, saying they don't love God. And if any man has to love God, like he said, that can happen only when he comes to know who Christ is, right? Only when he believes who Christ is, what he's done and repents, and when he receives a new heart, and that's when he can love. Now after 3 years of proving him as a Messiah by his miracles, and just 3 days before, remember that he came into the Jerusalem with the crowd welcoming him as what? The son of David. And he himself was riding on an ox, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, and he encouraged the singing of 116th Psalm, Hosanna to the King, in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Pharisees, they were handed. So when the whole matter of David's son is in their thinking, they're all singing praises to him as David's son. And the Lord helps them to see now that he is the fulfillment of that. Maybe he's not talking to all the Pharisees. Some are hard and they're not going to listen. But what about this lawyer who is open-minded? There could be many Pharisees like that, right? And he is helping them to see that he is Christ, and only by knowing him that they can fulfill the law. And that's the connection here, right? And at this juncture, he makes them come face to face with this most important question. If they believed in their own scripture and all answered honestly, they would see the truth and be saved. Right? That's the whole compassion of Christ. See, they questioned him to entangle him, right? To entangle him and discredit him, but I think now, in all his love, as a last sentence, he questions them to open their eyes and see the truth and be saved. Right? And he doesn't ask that directly. He's not saying, what do you think about me? Do you see me as Christ? No. He indirectly, from their own scriptures, makes them see that he is Christ. Right? That's a marvelous context to the passage. So let's look at, we've seen what is the context, and they're all gathered together at this situation. This question comes. Then this is the final attempt. After all the revelation, he's not going to talk to them anymore. Now comes the next, you see in the context. Now let's look at the Christ $1 billion question. The question that requires our deepest attention and pondering. Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? You asked me several questions to entangle me. Now let me ask you the most important question that will lead even you hardened Pharisees to salvation. If you can just think. Right? He's asking them to think. What do you think? Do you think at all? Now, do you have any thinking ability? What do you think about Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah? And this is the broad umbrella type question. And to answer that question, he kind of gives them a narrower 3 sub questions. Right? So that helped them to answer this $1 billion question. Firstly, what is the first sub question? Whose son is he? We're going to look at 3 sub questions. Number 1, whose son is he? This is a penetrating but simple question. Right? But this is the first question maybe in the catechism. Very, very easy, you know. You see the way that they answer, right? It says that they said to him, the son of David? And immediately, reflexively they say that. And if you look at the English Bible, the son is in italics. Can you see that? Now if you have NASB, King James, the son is in italics. Whenever it is written in italics, highlighted in italics, it means, what does it mean? Do you know that? It means it's not there in the original. Right? That's why it's written in italics so that it can give some meaning. You know? They answered him very carelessly, very rashly. This is what they said in the original. When he asked them, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They don't even give a complete sentence. They say, Abdel. Right? And it's like, you know, it's kind of a, this question is like every school kid in the nation of Israel would know. It is like coming to a PhD guy and asking them, do you know what is the first letter of the alphabet? What would he answer? Right? What do you expect? He said, yeah, I know that. This is a simple question. So when Christ says, you know, what do you think about Christ? They don't even make a complete statement. They say, there. Everyone knows that. Are you insulting us? Are you going to teach us the ABC of Messiah? We know that. And although they know that, right? The Old Testament scriptures again and again repeatedly point that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to be the son of David. There are many, many passages. I will not weary you with all the passages, you know, 2 Samuel 7, 8, Psalm 89, very, very important passages, these two. And Isaiah 9:2 talks about Messiah being the son of David. Isaiah 9:2 and Ezekiel 34:23, Jeremiah 23:5-6, Psalm 132, which is a Passover psalm when they would come to Israel, Jerusalem, singing this psalm, you know, with the messianic expectation. They all knew that God would raise one of the sons of David as Messiah. Right? And I can quote one verse, you know, Samuel, 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. Very, very important verse. This is what God says to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God is telling David that, David, I am going to raise a son from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and his throne will be forever and ever. He's not talking about Solomon, he's talking about the greater David's son. And every Hebrew child knew that Messiah will come from the line of the greatest king in the history, the king against whom all the other kings are measured, right? In the kings, first king, second king, we see that. And it was an established conviction in their heart because of so many passages in the Old Testament that Messiah will be the son of David. So anyone who claims to be Messiah has to prove this genealogy from David. And you know, it's a practical note that you have to take here. If Jesus had not been from the line of David, what do you think they would have done? It would have been a major problem in those times with those leaders, right? Because in the temple, they kept records of genealogy of everyone. In fact, you can't be a proper citizen and you can't do any civic responsibility without your genealogical record. One of the aunties I knew, you know, she's a believer and she was in Cochin and she had a close relationship with the Jews who lived there. And she would say every Jew would knew their, you know, genealogies very, very clearly. And so these people knew. They very knew, and I'm sure that, you know, to disqualify Jesus, if that was a possibility, the leaders would have clearly checked whether this man is coming from the line of David. And if they didn't find that, they would have quickly disqualified him and brought that up in the records, right? You know, if the fact that they didn't bring and never brought it indicates that he was from the line of David. Even the enemies knew that. Because otherwise they would have disqualified him, and if they had been a king, they could clearly see in their own records that he's coming from that line, right? Because if there was a king at that time, it should have been Jesus in Israel. And as an application, you know, never be bored about reading the genealogy of Jesus, right? We always want to skip when we see those difficult names, either in Matthew or Luke, because it is those genealogies that establish the credibility of the Lord's claim to his identity. Right? Matthew traces it from Joseph to prove his legal right, and Luke traces it from Mary to prove his, you know, natural right. And it comes together to indicate this is indeed, any way you look at it, either from father's side or mother's side, he is from the line of David. And you know, both the natural line and the legal inheritance comes to him. And he was indeed the son of David. So, this is a very Old Testament verse. And they say that he is David's son. Now, is that correct? Is that correct? I would say it's half correct. Okay? You see, in that old theology of Messiah, They think that Messiah is going to be a man, exalted man, you know, very specially anointed with the Spirit, and he will be a warrior like David, he will be a political man, he will overcome all the enemies of Israel. And he is completely a man and a son of David. And that's their entire theology of Messiah. They never understood the fullness of Messiah's role. They thought he is going to be political, and they thought he is going to be a human. And Jesus wants to take from that understanding to another understanding. They take them to another level. Give them a further understanding of Messiah. So what does he do? He kind of asks this penetrating, simple question. Okay? Who is Messiah? Whose son is he? Okay? Then that comes off answer, which is inadequate, right? And he makes them see that Messiah is much more. So how does he do it? First he asks them the question and they give him an answer which is off correct. And you know, David had so many sons, many descendants. And how do we distinguish one son from another? Why can't we say that it was Solomon, this Messiah, or Ezekiel, or even Jesus' own father Joseph was the Messiah, right? How do we make the distinction? You have a lot of people to choose from. So Davidic descent is not the only mark of Messiah. It has to be more. There has to be another one, another important distinction. And the Lord shows them what is the distinction from the scriptures, right? So the penetrating, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They answer David, which is an half answer. Okay, he takes from there and he helps them to see the divine mystery. the infinite reality, right? That's not all about Messiah. You'll have to understand further. Then comes the second sub-question. He said to them, the second question, right, narrowing further, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What a question. I can imagine the Pharisees with a smirking smile. You son of David, don't you think that we know that? You son of David. Now, I think the smile, when they heard the second question, the smile would have vanished. I think in a masterful way, he shows, you know, in their own scriptures that their understanding of Messiah is incomplete. He's saying if Christ is just only a man and he's only David's son, how does David call him Lord? And where does he call him Lord? He quotes Psalm 110, but 44 is an exact quote of Psalm 110 verse 1. Messiah is only David's son, how can he call him Lord? And look at how he calls him. The Lord said to my Lord. Notice, David himself wrote this psalm, and if your theology says Messiah will be only David's son, listen to what David himself says. Lord. First, Lord is all caps in the English Bible. All caps, the name which they didn't speak of, the most sacred name of God in all the Hebrew scriptures, which is Yahweh. The Lord, all caps, the fearful name of God, said to the Lord, which is the first letter is caps, all others are small, right? Which means Adonai in Aramaic, Kurios in Greek. The great Yahweh said to Adonai, the sovereign Lord. And David is recording that Jehovah is making a statement. The great Yahweh is making a statement to Messiah, whom David is calling Lord. And they all believe this is Messianic psalm, and the scribes thought this refers to Christ. There is no denying that. Here God himself, the Yahweh of Israel, gives a statement to Messiah, and that Messiah, David calls him Adonai. The word used for God in all the entire Old Testament repeatedly. Now the question is, how can David call him Lord? He's just David's son. You get the point? That's what he's saying. If the whole theology of your identity of Christ is bound up in David being only, Messiah being only David's son, human, how does David himself call him Lord? My Adonai, my sovereign. How can he be both sovereign and a son? Think about it. And this psalm was written thousands of years ago. And David acknowledges and confesses that his future son is going to be born after thousands of years. And how can he call him Adonai and still be his son? And whoever has heard such a thing? Everyone recognizes that the father is the most superior and honored person, right? And everyone recognizes King David is the greatest of all earthly kings, and that sovereign David, greatest king, he is calling Messiah, whom you say is son, is going to be born in the future, Adonai, the name that is used to God. This implies that he must be more than man, don't you think? He must be more than David's son, right? He must be somebody who is eternally existent. What a question. You see how he kind of expands it? Moreover, look at what exalted terms God uses to speak about Messiah. Verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I was taken aback when I kind of meditated this verse. The creator of the universe, the great, fearful Jehovah, he designates a position, a rank for the Messiah, and brings him to his own right hand and puts him co-equal to him. Right hand means a place of co-equal power and authority with himself. Right? And he says, sit at my right hand. You are saying Messiah is a man, a political man, and he's just a David's son. Look at what the great Yahweh is telling them. David is not only calling him Adonai, giving him a title of deity, but the great Jehovah. The Messiah. He's giving a co-equal place to the Messiah, saying, sit at my right hand. And, giving a place of equal glory. What superlative honor and sovereign power is bestowed on him? He's given a place at the right hand of the throne of majesty, not just once, right? It's not just you sit for a few minutes and get out. No, the phrase, the tense is, beat out sitting. It's a continuous, imperative, continuous tense. It's a continuous place of, permanent place of exaltation. If that's not enough, as if to take the breath completely away, think of the great Jehovah, the Yahweh, not only assigns him a place equal to him, but he makes a oath. The Yahweh takes a oath. What does he say? He promises this Messiah, I'm giving you the highest place. Sit at my right hand, and I promise you, till I make your enemies your footstool. All your enemies will be made, all their heads will fall under your feet. The footstool basically refers to the ancient idea where the kings will actually, overcome the enemies and put their leg on the neck of the conquered foe. Right? They will all be under the feet. And you can look at Joshua where he does that to the kings, many kings that he conquers, because he's overcome. And the great Yahweh, he not only gives the Messiah equal position next to him, and he promises his Messiah that I am going to subjugate everything under you. Think of it. The great Jehovah, promising, giving an oath to this Messiah that he will make all his enemies his footstool. What grand glory! Whoever, how can the wildest dreams think that great Jehovah doing this to a mere human being? Can you ever imagine God doing this to a human being? Making them sit co-equal to him? God who says, I will never share my glory? What a blasphemy of taking a human being and making them equal with him? Making him sit at the right hand and Jehovah promising, I will work for you. And I will work for you, a puny human being, and bring everything under your feet. Do you see the force of the argument? Amazing. This can never, never be a human being. That's what he's saying. Just a human being. This must be somebody divine, somebody infinite, equal to God. Virtually is declaring the deity of Messiah. How foolish can your theology be? That he's just the son of David and he's just coming from the Davidic line, and this should take the breath away. He did. And he brings the third question as a bomb to completely shatter that. Right? If this is the case, and this is what the scripture says, verse 45, if David then calls him Lord and gives him such exaltation, how is he his son? What a question. It would have fallen like bomb, because there's nothing more important to a Jew than Messiah. This theology is the most favorite theology. Some of us, dispensational background, when we hear that dispensation is completely wrong, right? It's like a bursting a bomb. And he shatters the theology about Messiah. So Jesus says, if Messiah is only David's son, a human being, how do you explain this verse? David calls him Lord, giving him a title of deity, Adonai, and Yahweh himself gives him equal authority, power, and says everything will be, even to ensure everything is conquered and falls under his feet. What are they going to answer? Can they say, this psalm doesn't talk about Messiah? they themselves, the Christ themselves, have repeatedly taught and believed this is a messianic psalm. It's a messianic pronouncement. Can they say David made a mistake? Right? What arguments can you give? Right? It was a translation error, maybe David didn't say that. And look at how he kind of, you know, doesn't allow them to escape in any way. Verse 43. How then did David, how did David say? In the Spirit. Right? In the Spirit called Messiah the Lord. Very important. It's a qualifier. When David called Messiah the Lord, it was not a translation error. It was not a, you know, mistake. David was in the Spirit. He wrote by the divine inspiration. The powerful operation of Holy Spirit exerted on his mind and judgment and made him to write this. And he quotes it from their own Bible in a manner. There's no question about the words of the text or the context or the meaning. They cannot argue. And by using this verse, the Lord is forcing the Pharisees to see the deity of Messiah. How does he do that? There are three things he emphasizes, right? There are three things that are implied. You shouldn't see just Messiah as only a man. He is also God. How? Because he has a pre-existence. One, for David, calls him Lord. You know, the future son to be Lord. Thousands of years before he is born. What does that mean? He must be a pre-existent person, right? And he must be a divine person. For Yahweh to say that, sit at my right hand and give him place of equal authority, honor and power. And thirdly, he must also be recognized as a judge, appointed judge. To sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he's not only saying, the Messiah is not only David's son, the son of David, but he's also the son of God. He makes them see the truth from their own scriptures, teaching about Messiah. Your teaching about Messiah is inadequate. He's not only a political ruler, but he is God. And he's come to do something beyond all they can imagine. And it's with that correction, people, just think about it. If they would have given mind, if they would have thought about this, if they would have given some thought to this, if they would have corrected their understanding at this place, right? And understand, if they just, with that understanding, with that correction, if they would have looked at Jesus, looked at his genealogy, which is the records they have, they would have clearly seen him coming from the line of Messiah. And if they would have just looked at him and his works and his life, John said all that Jesus did were written for what? That you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you just looked at his genealogy, you would know he was the son of David. And if you would have looked at his life, his healings, his miracles, his raising, all incredible works, and the supernatural knowledge that he had, it would tell you that he was more than a man and he's son of God. If they could have just seen it, they would have seen that Jesus was indeed the son of David. The genealogy proved that. And he was indeed the son of God. His power, supernatural power, proved that. Right? That's what he wanted them to do. That's why he asked this question. So we've seen the context for the question, the billion-dollar question, and the three sub-questions narrowly. Whose son is he? How can he call him Lord? Right? The three questions we've seen. And what is the immediate reaction? Verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. If Jesus' words were not logical, if Jesus used wrong hermeneutic principles, if the scriptures didn't say that, they would have argued, they would have said, right? Now, Jesus' use of logic, the scripture was so accurate, it utterly shut their mouth. They stand breathless. The evidence is overwhelmingly clear. They didn't dare to answer him a word, right? And what will they say? Like I said, they can't say anything else. They could have said one thing, right? Wonderful thing, one thing. They could have said, oh Jesus of Nazareth, our theology has been inaccurate, inadequate. We've seen that, you know, you're kind of showing us the Messiah is more than a man. Can you explain more to us? Could it be that we are against you, our anger against you is coming because of this wrong understanding of Messiah? Now, maybe our anger is rooted in ignorance. And you asked us a simple question from the familiar practice that would have been taught to us from childhood, and we don't have an answer. Please help us understand. That would have been a great way to answer them, right? That would have led to them, and if they had answered that, that would have changed their life. That would have eternally, radically altered their life. No, they will not do that. Though the scriptures are clear, though evidence is overwhelmingly clear, they don't know the answer. The blind and proud heart will not bring them to acknowledge their ignorance, right? They will not say, we don't know. They will not admit, they will not learn from Jesus. So, they are saying, we have made up our mind, don't confuse us with scriptures or facts. We are not going to listen to that. How sad. So they decided to answer him by killing him on the cross. And he will answer them again by rising from the dead. Right? What a savior. And what about the crowd? The general public? If you turn to Mark 12:37, the crowd's response is recorded there. Mark 12:37. The end of the verse says, the common people heard him gladly. That was the response. Common people, they tried to wound people by discrediting him. But by the way he answered all this and dealt with all this and how he questioned them, the more and more people were actually attracted. The great people were hearing him gladly, delightfully. It was so refreshing. His preaching is so clear, apart from this legalistic preaching, the all external rules, superficial twisting of scriptures, but he is so clearly, in simple language, he's explaining the authoritative word of God, and it's so clear to them. And the great masses were listening to him with delight. But remember, just listening with delight will not save them. Right? It didn't lead them to salvation. Very soon, they will shout with the leaders to crucify him. Right? So we've seen this context for this question, the billion-dollar question, the sub-question, and then the reaction. So, what do we learn from all this? So we've expounded this passage, right? We've understood what it meant to the original reader, and now is when we have to come to the application. I have two primary lessons, right? Two primary lessons. Number one, the greatest question that you and I can ask this morning is that, what do you think about Christ? Right? Christ asked this question to you and me this morning. This is the question that will lead to the greatest truth in our life. On this question depends your life and my life and my eternity and your eternity. See, the Pharisees were not saved. And they were just maintaining the external religion. Why? Because they had this wrong, inadequate understanding of Christ. And they were proud. Their proud eyes refused to see their ignorance. They had wrong, they had inadequate, incomplete understanding of Christ. But they thought they know everything about Christ. Right? And they refused to see their ignorance and correct themselves. Isn't that the problem that we have? Today, if you are sitting here, let me tell you, all your problems in your Christian life is because of your inadequate understanding of Christ. And your proud and arrogant heart. Maybe, that I have heard, pastors, I have heard that sermon. Oh, I know Christ, no, I know that chapter 8 in Confession of Faith, I know that he came to die for me, I know all that. People, isn't that the problem that we have? We think that we know about Christ. We refuse to see how much we don't know about Christ. And humbly plead with Christ to enlighten us. Now, we are like the proud Pharisee, you know. We know all the answers to the catechism. May the Spirit of God at this moment in your life help you answer this penetrating question, right? Because the first, learn the great importance of thinking. Thinking about Christ. Thinking. What think you about Christ? You first of all think about Christ. Right? He's not asking about reading. He's not asking about what you know. Right? He's asking about, do you think? From think, never think about Christ. We know about Him. What will we think when we know, when we think that we know everything about Christ? What will we think, right? Some, don't think about Christ at all. Some think very meanly. Some have very low thoughts about Christ. What are the thoughts about Christ this morning? Thinking is such a difficult task for us. Do you know that? That's why meditation is a forgotten spiritual means today. All the church activities that we can do without thinking. Right? We never give the trouble, we never take the trouble of thinking. The worship service, the meeting, oh, all fine. Repeated weekly, oh, fine. We can attend, but we never think. Thinking is out of question, and it's easy to go through the motions as rituals and do that. No, do not mind when even if it's repeated, but do we give work to our mind? And we invent lot of forms and modes in order to avoid the necessity of thinking. And what is the pastor for? You have to do all the thinking sermon and give it to me. I will listen to it and never think about it. No? All the religious activities without thinking. Christ says, what think you? If there is no thought in religion, there is no life in that religion. Every man should do his own thinking. Especially this greatest question, how you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved by listening to preaching. What things? This is a question not only about Christ, right? It is a question about your thoughts about Christ. What are your thoughts about Christ, if I ask you? No, it's not talking about theoretical thoughts, right? That you memorize somewhere, academic understanding of Christ. And mentally you may agree, yes, He is the Son of God, He is God-man, all that I know, Pastor. But in your deepest heart, like we saw last Friday, guard your heart from all diligence, because from your deepest heart flows the issues of life. In that place, what are you telling you yourself about Christ? What do you tell your heart about Christ? What do you think? What are your thoughts, deepest thoughts about Christ? We may accuse ourselves if we don't pray, if we don't read Bible, but do we accuse ourselves that we don't think about Christ? Our whole life depends on that. If you don't think properly of Christ, you will not speak properly, you will not act properly, you will not live properly. This is a searching question, people. This is where our problem is. The mind must exercise towards Christ, otherwise you can never be saved. You can never grow in grace if it does not. Our worship is just there. Our Savior is suggesting that we must think. Though it is only thought, right? If we are not right in here, we will not be right anywhere else. In our thoughts, if we are not right about Christ, in our deepest heart, where through which we flow the springs of life, if the springs of life, if your life is not ordered, if your life is not subject to Christ, it's because you don't have right thoughts about Christ in the deepest place. One of the songs says, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. How true it is. Do you think rightly of Christ? No, never a man or woman went astray without first going wrong in his thoughts about Christ. Right? If a man has a disease, internal disease, there's no point in just applying cream and, giving him medicine and all that. The inward things need to be set right. Your thought life. You know the problem? We are using our thought life to many, many things, like the Pharisees, politics, religion, so many things we are trying to think about, work and all those things. But the main thing, do you think about Christ? Remember, if our views of Christ are wrong, our state will be wrong, our life will be wrong, actions will be wrong. If your present thinking is wrong, in the future it will be much, much more wrong. And then you will never change that. What is repentance? Repentance is the change of mind, right? Repentance starts with the thinking right about God, right about Christ. So that's the question before us, the all-important question for you and me today. This will influence our eternity. Christ asked three sub-questions to correct your understanding. Now what sub-questions do I ask? I was thinking, right? To correct your understanding about Christ. And I have listed many, you will not believe, I have listed 50 questions. And this is a spiritual treatment if you need. I was thinking about myself and I was giving this treatment to myself. I was thinking, you know, why? What areas? There is a block. And I was thinking about Vinod's dad and treatment that he's going on. There is a block that they're trying to clear. And they're giving him regular injections again and again, treatment to clear that block. Same thing, he has spiritual blocks that doesn't allow the grace to flow. You know, and these questions, you know, I want to use it as medicines, you know, to clear your blocks. Let these questions search you. Go through these questions in your own soul. Now we are all happy to ask this question. Ask this question to my child, my husband, my father. I am okay. How many sermons we just pass on? Yes, pastor, preach like this, preach like this. My husband should hear. My children should hear. But what about you? You will hear. Christ is asking, do you think? What think you of Christ? Oh, push this home to you. I want to push this with lot of zeal because this is an inquiring question. Most of us, you know, we want to pass this on. Let me ask these questions. Let me catechize you for a moment, very quickly, the time that we have. Do you think, what do you think about Christ? Do you think that He is fully God and fully man at the same time? Do you really believe that? The very God and the very man? This is the foundation of all true Christian teaching. Do you think in, as only human, like the Pharisees? Many, many people, the deepest problem in their understanding of Christ is this. The reason that they have low thoughts of Christ, the reason that their life is not submissive to Him, is because they don't think of Him as fully God. They just have half understanding of Christ. Yes, He is man. He was born as you and me. He thirsted, hungered, and He was suffered. He was spit on His face. His beard was plucked and crown of thorns was put on Him. And He fully suffered in flesh and blood for you. But do you believe that He is the very God with all the attributes of God? Do you really in your inmost being think that He is the, He has all authority? Do you believe that He is equal to God? He is the one who created everything. He upholds everything. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. You believe that? Do you believe this in your understanding, thinking about Christ? Do these two natures blend themselves in unmixed, unmingled? Do you understand how marvelous blend He is? Yes, He is bleeding on the cross, but at the same time He is an exalted God. Does your mind reconcile these two things? Yes, He is only crown of thorns, but He is crowned with all crowns. Let this question run in your mind. Do you honestly reconcile these two things in my mind? These are my sub-questions. Many have this problem, people. They don't state it openly, but if you don't believe these two things, Jesus is fully God, fully man, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved properly. Because you and I cannot be saved unless He is both, right? And unless we put our faith in both of His attributes. Because He cannot save us if He is just a man, right? There is no infinite worth in a sacrifice. And He cannot save if He is God, only God. Because we need a human substitute to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf and atone for our sins by suffering. The only way you and I can be saved when we know Him fully God and fully man. What do you think about Christ? About Christ. This is not a superficial question. We must answer it from our deepest thoughts. Not an academic question. Not a theoretical question. From the deepest, what are we telling about Christ to our own soul? And how does it affect our practical life? Do you believe that He is fully God and fully man? If you really believe that, right? And how would, you know, He would be the most wondrous and attractive person to you. you will fall down and worship him, and you will wonder at him. He is the eternal Son of God, the triune God, and look at what he has done, the very King of heaven, equal with God, yet in his infinite love for you. He left all the glory, became man, humbled and tasted horrible suffering, absorbing the wrath of God in your place and my place on that cursed cross, and rose from the dead in all power. He did all this for you. And how should we return love to him? Right? Now, do you see him like that? This explanation of Christ in the psalm, it so enlightened the apostles, and six times, again and again, all the apostles use this psalm in the New Testament, and they say this is the fulfillment of his resurrection, right? An ascension, where he sat at the right hand of God, and God has made his seat, and he is going to conquer everything, put him under his feet. If this Son of God, he is ascended, he is sitting at the right hand of, do you believe that he is sitting at the right hand of God, the highest place, that God has given highest place to him, he has exalted him above everything. If you really believe that, don't you think you will give the highest place to him in your thoughts? Right? Does he have this place in your heart and mind? Do you give highest place for him? Do you see him? The reason that he doesn't have that place, he doesn't have that place in your life, is because he doesn't have that place in your thoughts. What do you think about Christ? What do you think about his resurrection, death? Have you believed that? Have you personally accepted him? Have you tasted his graciousness? Have you believed the whole Christ? The man Christ, the God Christ? Do you believe his offices? The problem with many of us, like Pharisees, like I said, we take only half the Christ. Right? Oh, he is my Savior, but he is not my Lord. Oh, he is my prophet, yes. He is my priest. Yeah, I want Christ to forgive my sins, save me from hell, teach me the truth. Oh, he can't be my king. He can't reign my heart. Right? Do you believe that he has all authority in heaven and earth? If he has all authority, which that's the central teaching of Matthew, but does he have all authority in your life? Is your life subject to him in every way? Do you see that everything that you do should be subjected to the authority of God's word, and you are you just living freely and doing whatever you want? Why? Isn't it because you have half thought about Christ? You have wrong understanding of Christ. You have not seen him as a sovereign Lord. That you should subject everything in your life. And the greatest injustice you do, you rebel against his authority. Right? Look at all these questions and see that the passage gloriously says that great Jehovah has promised him that everything is going to come under his subjection. Every person will bow his knee, either in repentance or in condemnation. Though there is so much opposition, do you believe that everything will come under his subjection? And Jehovah is working everything in the world to bring it under feet? If so, how much should your life be subject to him? And why are we living so freely, doing whatever our heart says us to do? So why is so much of disobedience? Are you sitting here, a failure in your besetting sins? Your sins are overcoming you, your internal besetting sin again overcoming, and you said, forget it, this sin is, I'm never going to overcome. But do you believe that Jehovah has promised that everything is going to come under Christ's feet? If Jehovah has promised that, and if Christ is in your heart, shouldn't this give you faith to bring everything under his feet, even the sins, even the depravity? How can your depravity resist Christ? How can he not reign in you? Think about all these sub-questions. And as believers, what is one main reason why we are not filled with joy this morning, people? Let me tell you, with joy. It's not our sadness, it's not our depression, mainly because of our low and unworthy thoughts about Christ. If you know about your union with the living Savior, about the glorious salvation he's accomplished, what he's purchased, the perfect thing that is given to you in His blood and righteousness, surely you will be filled with unspeakable joy. When you allow lower thoughts about Christ and dwell in your mind, your whole spiritual energy and joy goes off. Narrow thoughts about Christ will narrow your love for Him and your joy. Right? May we ask these questions, you know, if we say He is the bread of life, I am the vine, you are the branch, do you really believe that? And you can't do anything without me? Do you think of Christ like that? If that is the reality, how much should we abide in Him? How much should we depend on Him? See Him as the essential part of our life. Do you naturally think about Christ as you naturally think about food? When you are reminded, is your craving for Christ is like your craving for food? He is the bread of life. Is that what you think? It all goes about having very academic, superficial understanding about Christ. I can go on. I have, like I said, many, many questions. But may this question, you know, sample questions help you ponder you deeply. Think about Christ. What do you think about Christ? That's the greatest question that you can ask. Every area of your life, right? Every area of your life, and that will lead you to the greatest truth. May God help us to catechize ourselves with this question. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You.